myself.
And what we've been looking at is the bottom line stuff of male-female relationships and what makes marriage work or not work. And our desire in looking at marriage is to see more clearly God's design for marriage and to see more clearly how, from God's word, how our marriages
repeatedly offering us protection and security.
And we've been exploring these cycles that describe where we can be in our relationships as husbands and wives.
We really so we're looking at these cycles here.
Cycle number one is a weakening cycle, and this is a description of what we struggle with in our marriages.
Satan would love
and we saw this cycle when we looked at Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God just nails the bottom line of our husband and wife struggles. God says to Eve, he says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Which literally in the Hebrew has the idea, your desire is going
to
be to control your husband.
On us, even to die
and
for
in
us.
Response, he is going
to
control,
take the burdens
exercise
off of
control
our shoulders, to
over you.
Peace into our
and
hearts.
And so we saw this. Remember this?
To establish
this
us and bless
what
us.
What has gone wrong with the honeymoon?
Watch out for us and to heal us.
And that
and
is without love.
And to guide us.
Adam,
and lead us to
protecting
life
Eve
and
from the serpent.
To live in a deepening relationship with us.
Without respect for Adam. And she takes away leadership from Adam, who's let her down, and so she desires to control her husband and Adam, not respected by Eve then, because she's taken away this role that he desires to provide for and protect her, takes that role away from Adam. Adam reacts without love towards Eve. And so Adam demanding to exercise control over Eve, and Eve desiring to control her husband. For those of you that were with us, does that kind of sound familiar a little bit? I hope, okay? It may sound really familiar when you start thinking about your relationships, right? The second cycle that we looked at was the energizing cycle. And we looked at this cycle when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, some very practical things that we can do as husbands and as wives to cut off that weakening cycle, the destruction of the weakening cycle, and get us moving forward again as husbands and wives. The number one need of a man is what? Respect, right? The number one drive of a man is what? To provide and to protect, right? So as a husband is giving himself to do that providing and protecting thing, he needs the unconditional respect of his wife. The number one need of a woman is what? Love. Ooh, a little more volume on that one. Love. Get it, buckwheat, okay? So she desires love. And especially this love that fosters a feeling of relational security. Security that's coming from a husband who's going to be there for her in the way that she needs him to be there for her. This unconditional loving of her. And that love provides the protection that she needs to feel, which allows her to feel secure. So if we're looking at this energizing cycle, as the husband loves his wife, it motivates her to respect him, which motivates him to love her. And that energizes our marriages. It energizes us to do what God has purposed for us and enabled us to do as a married couple. And so when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, we saw some very practical ways how both a husband and a wife can work together to make that happen. And we also saw that God really puts the weight of responsibility for all this on the husband. The husband needs to get the cycle started. We husbands are to follow the example of Jesus. We're called to sacrificial headship towards our wives. Marriage isn't about getting our wives, getting our spouses to conform to our needs, and then we kind of grouse about when they fall short, and if they do somehow meet our needs, then we'll love them. Those are conditions placed on love, and that's the weakening cycle. Jesus didn't wait until we were lovable to love us unconditionally, sacrificially on the cross. Sacrificial headship means that we husbands go first. We risk everything, rejection, disrespect, to love our wives. And that's the basis of the third cycle, which we looked at briefly last Sunday. We looked at this briefly last Sunday. We're going to go on with this a little bit this morning. The rewarding cycle, which is our marriages that are just, they're humming along. They're firing on all eight cylinders, which happens as we learn to express unconditional love towards each other. And that's all easy, right? Be honest. Okay, that's easy. Yeah. Someone said, marriage teaches you loyalty, forbearance, self-restraint, meekness, and a lot of other qualities you wouldn't need if you stayed single. Where we'd like to go this morning is we'd like to focus on the third cycle, the rewarding cycle, and to focus together on unconditional love and how we can go there together. And in order to do that, if you would, turn with me to the book of Hosea. Okay, Hosea, it's a little bit to the right of halfway through the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. You've got all those prophets there, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're all crammed in the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and on. In my Bible, it's on page 1252, if that's of help. Okay, so we're coming to Hosea chapter 3, but before we get to Hosea chapter 3, we need to back up to chapter 1, verse 1, and understand together the big picture of what's going on here. Okay, the big picture. Let's say that together. The big picture. All right, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. You're all there? Good, great, let's go on. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam, son of Joash, meaning the second Jeroboam, right? Let's pause. There's a ton of information here we need to grab onto. Y'all remember Hezekiah? Remember Hezekiah? We looked at Hezekiah just recently, right? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, they were all kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And of those four kings, which one of them led God's people away from God? Remember this? Who was it? Ahaz, right? Led God's people away from God. He was immoral. He was perverse. If there was a way to sin against God, Ahaz, he did it. And he did it really, really well. Okay? Hezekiah was a good king. Remember this, Hezekiah? 180-degree turn around from his father Ahaz. Hezekiah cleaned out anything that wasn't from God. He led God's people back to God. So the point being that during the days of Hosea, Judah, the southern kingdom, was hanging on spiritually. Okay, overall, they were doing okay in their relationship with God. They weren't doing great, but they were okay. In the northern kingdom of Israel, where Hosea was, the opposite was going on. Jeroboam was an evil king. He was perverse, he was ungodly, and what follows after the reign of Jeroboam for Israel is the slide into disaster. Of the kings that came next, they were all evil. In fact, you became king by assassinating the king that was ahead of you. There was assassination after assassination. The reigns were very short. And finally, in 732 B.C., what date? 732 B.C., the Assyrians. Remember the Assyrians? Okay, brutal guys. Whole nation focused on war and conquest. Made the Klingons look like a bunch of flower children. In 732, the Assyrians, under this guy Tilglath-Pileser III, they came and they carved up Israel. They took the northern kingdom, they carved it up where Hosea was. And finally in 722, what date? 722, right? Shalmaneser V, he comes and he hauls God's people off into captivity to Assyria. He ends the sovereignty of Israel as a nation. All of which was God's judgment on the ungodliness of his people. Point being that Hosea lived through all of that. And by giving us the names here of these kings, we see where Hosea fits into that time of history. Under Jeroboam and Uzziah, the kings were on the throne when Hosea got started. Under Jeroboam and Uzziah, there was great prosperity. Things were good. The borders of God's people, of Israel and Judah, they'd extended to almost where they were. Under David and Solomon, luxuries were common, life was good. But what was pleasing to the people wasn't pleasing to God. And in prosperity, the people, they had no time for God. There's no place for God. We're busy, man. We got things to do, places to go, people to see. Beneath the surface of Disneyland, there was this growing tide of perversity, rising tide of immorality, of ungodliness, of unrest, people treating other people lower than dirt. The fabric of society was coming apart at the seams. Does that sound familiar? Almost a little bit like what we kind of see going around today, right? Just a tad. And so God had sent prophets to his people like Jonah. Remember Jonah, the fish? And Amos. And in the south, Isaiah. The great prophet Isaiah was around. And Micah. But God's people, they just kept rejecting God and God's love for them. Until the Assyrians came and they just rolled over Israel and hauled God's people off into captivity. And Hosea, he saw all that. He lived through it. Broke his heart. And he was called by God as a prophet to call God's people back to God in the midst of all that. There's one other thing we need to know before we go on. Hosea's name means salvation. It is tied very closely to the names like Joshua and Jesus. Hosea was known as the love prophet. That just sounds kind of funny to me. Like, the love prophet. It's a true story, okay? It's true, right? And in this book, Hosea represents God. So what we're going to see here, we're going to see is as God's people are rejecting God, we're going to see through Hosea God's unconditional love. His persistent love for his people that were anything but lovable. All right, let's go on. Hosea 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now, we're together in the symbolism, right? Hosea represents who? God, right? His wife is a prostitute, and she represents who? God's people, right? Who are out committing spiritual adultery with other gods and the stuff of the world. And the children are what? They're a result of that sin, okay? So God speaks to Hosea and he says, go marry a prostitute. Can you imagine the real-time illustration of this? Can you imagine the layers of sin that God is trying to break through to get the attention of his people? Verse 3. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, to Hosea, name him Jezreel, which means God scatters. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, which is a bit of history for another time, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, which happened, right? They got hauled off to Assyria. God scatters. Verse 6, then she, Gomer, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Hosea, name her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. For I will no longer have compassion, pity on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, which was doing sort of better spiritually, remember that? And deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, name him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Hosea and Gomer, they have children together, and each child is given a name by God that shows the relationship of God and his people, where it's gone and where it's going because of the spiritual adultery of God's people. And these are harsh names. You know, imagine showing up at school. What's your name? God scatters. Do your parents hate you or what? You know, imagine what kind of teasing these kids got when they showed up at school. It's brutal. There's not pitied. Her dad's that wacko prophet dude guy, and her mother's a prostitute. And when people saw the child, they heard the name, and they should have understood, should have been appalled by the sin, by where sin had taken them in their relationship with God, and they should have turned back to God. But God's people persisted in sin. They continued to reject God's love, and God gave them over to the reality of what it meant for them to be not his people, the reality of what it meant for them to live apart from the blessing of a covenant relationship with God. We're together? Verse 10. Yet, meaning, even though my people continue to reject me, even though they've been hauled off into captivity, scattered over the face of the earth, yet, this is what's going to happen. This is what I, God, am going to do for my people. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. They're going to multiply like crazy, all over the place, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel, both the southern and northern kingdoms, will be gathered together. Two kingdoms that have been separated and they have been scattered over the face of the earth. Both will be united together again, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, meaning one ruler, one government, over both kingdoms, north and southern kingdoms, and they will go up from the land, back onto the land that I have given to them, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now grab that. Because not until May 14th, 1948, the independence of the state of Israel, 2,669 years after the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, not until May 1948 Was it possible to truly speak of an autonomous, undivided nation of Israel in the land promised by God in the way that God prophesied through Hosea? Isn't that amazing? God drawing his people back to himself, reestablishing them as a nation, as his people. God never giving up. 2,669 years. God never giving up on his commitment to his people. And that's unconditional, persistent love. God loving his people, not because his people deserve it, but because God chooses to love them. Verses 10 and 11, here in chapter 1, going on. In the Hebrew text, verses 10 and 11 are actually the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2 expands on the reality of the disaster of God's people removing themselves from the covenant relationship with God and how greatly God loves his people, God choosing to love his people. But let me just give you a little taste of this, all right? Two examples help us cement in our minds this reality of unconditional love that we saw in verses 10 and 11. Look with me down, chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. God speaking to his people of what he, God, is going to do for them. Verse 19. Okay? And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion and in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. And the Lord here translates the Hebrew name Yahweh. It's the name of God that describes God as always existing, the eternal creating God, and yet it's the name of God that's used to describe the intimate saving relationship that God has with his people. The God who saves his people, takes them out of Egypt, brings them back from exile, redeems them from sin. The eternal God of creation who could have justifiably spoke one word and none of this would exist. Poof, gone. Thank you. Next creation. No unfaithful people. God takes his people who have prostituted themselves with every known form of perversity and makes them to be righteous. Made right before him as a virgin bride and justified, set free from condemnation for their sin. And he, God, commits himself to faithfully pouring out his love and compassion on them forever. Example number 2, down to verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God here in Hebrew is Elohim. It describes God's divine power. Nothing in creation, not even guys like Tiglath-Pileser, the third king of Assyria, or Adolf Hitler, dictator of Germany, or Ahmadinejad, whatever his name is, president of Iran, is going to keep the Almighty God from reestablishing his people in the land that he has promised to them. We together on this? Unconditional love is the choice to love regardless. And committing everything we are to acting on that choice to love. Okay, can we say that together? It's up here. Let's say it together. Unconditional love is the choice to love regardless. And committing everything we are to acting on that choice to love. Whew. That's the background for chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then, meaning after the wedding, the kids, Gomer leaves Hosea again, goes off and lives as a prostitute. After all of that, then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband and yet an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Chapter 3 is a homer for Gomer. Say that together. A homer for Gomer, right? We're not talking baseball here, homers, right? We're talking about the cost. Here it is, the cost of unconditional love. What unconditional love costs us. Hosea goes out again. Hosea's wife, she goes out as a prostitute. And Hosea goes, and can you imagine what this would be like? Going out to a public auction and bidding on your wife to buy her back from her sin because she's gone out and worked as a prostitute. How humbling is that? How sacrificial is that? How setting aside our pride would that be? And that is an amazing picture. The comparison that's made here, it's an amazing picture of God purchasing us, redeeming us, buying us back from our sins in Jesus Christ on the cross, the cost of unconditional love. Hard to think of ourselves that way. Verse 3. Then I, Hosea, said to her, Gomer, God speaking to his people, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. There's an exclusivity of relationship there. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, after all this goes on, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Do you hear God pleading with his people? Seek me, come to me, dwell with me, live in the goodness of relationship with me forever. Turn with me forward. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. To the verse that we skipped over last Sunday. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Remember in Ephesians 5, the verses that we looked at last Sunday, Paul's writing about marriage. And the whole discussion about marriage, the larger picture in the big picture here in Ephesians 5, that whole discussion about marriage is really a discussion about Jesus' relationship with his church. Jesus' relationship with church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Down to verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Okay? The mystery begins in Genesis. After the fall, the honeymoon is over. And God describes the disastrous effects of sin. In that same conversation where God comes to Eve and he describes the struggle that we have between husbands and wives, in Genesis 3:16, back one verse in Genesis 3, verse 15, God speaks to the serpent, he speaks to Satan, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and your descendants, and her seed and her descendants, and he shall bruise the descendant of the woman. Is going to bruise you, the descendants of the serpent, bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There is going to be, from now on, there is going to be ongoing warfare between Satan and his minions and God's people. But God's people are going to be victorious. How? We're not told. It's a mystery at this point. Okay? So God goes through history. He goes through Scripture with the Passover lamb and the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system, clues to help us to understand the mystery, glimpses of what he's about doing. And then in Isaiah, inspired by God, Isaiah writes, surely our griefs, this is familiar, right? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He has pierced through for our transgressions. By his scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Those are clues. See, we look back on that, we say, well, it's Jesus. But in those days, they didn't know. They're thinking of Messiah. What does that mean? Clues. Ezekiel writes to God's people, Israel, and he says of God's people, I will give to them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Whole new relationship. Joel, writing of the day when God delivers his people, Joel the prophet writes, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. God pouring out his spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I'll pour out my spirit. The lowest levels of society, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God works in what ways? Mysterious, right? There's a mystery that flows through Scripture. It flows through history. God at work. God unconditionally, by choice, pursuing his people through the ages. And when we see Jesus, when we see God himself dwelling with us, dying for us, the mystery is revealed. And when we trust Jesus as our Savior, that mystery is revealed in us personally. And Paul writes here in Ephesians 5, he says that mystery, it's great, it's profound. It's beyond the scope of what we can get our minds around. Each of us is forgiven, has our sins forgiven. We're restored into a right relationship. Each of us is given an intimate relationship, a oneness with God through Jesus Christ. And we relate to each other like that as a church. That's astounding, isn't it? Maybe. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, the next verse, verse 33, and he says, nevertheless, meaning, don't forget what I wrote about husbands and wives. We're coming back to husbands and wives, what we looked at last Sunday. Nevertheless, keeping this whole mystery in mind, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And that kind of unconditional love, that pursuit of God for his people, for Israel, for the church, that's the kind of unconditional love that needs to exist between husband and wife. Love that initiates with God, that initiates with the husband through sacrificial headship, that's poured out even at the great cost to the one who loves. In order to help us hold on to that reality of unconditional love as we head out of here into the day-to-day stuff of our lives, I'd like to show you a short video clip, very short. Well, it's a little over 4 minutes, but and as you're watching this, okay, as you're watching this, think about unconditional love. What does it mean to have unconditional love?